All right, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 20 this morning. We're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments. And this morning we're going to look at the second commandment, which coincidentally enough is built on the first commandment. The first commandment, remember, we looked at it last week, was, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no gods before me. Now today we're going to receive an instruction through the second commandment that images are not to be making. Making? Made. Making. Making. We make up our words as we go along here, and it's always worked for us in the past. Making. I remember that one. And as we get into this, let me just start by asking you a question. When you read the Bible, does it ever bother you? Yeah. You know, you read it and then you look at your life. And then sometimes I'm bothered by what I read. Well, I hope that happens to you on a regular basis, because that means that you're thinking. That means God is teaching you. There are some things in this passage this morning that are rather troubling, and we'll get to them one by one. Let's go ahead and read through this passage first, and then we're going to come back and talk about it. Here's Exodus 20, verse 4, the second commandment of God. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now here's one of the things that's troubling about this. In the second commandment, God issues us a very clear instruction. Make no images. And yet, if you were to leave the service today and get in your car and just go on an extended trip, if you were to drive around the United States and enter into the various churches and houses of worship that you would come to, you would find that one very predominant thing in churches today are images. Churches are filled with statues, plaster statues, wooden statues, metal statues, stone statues. If you were to go home with some of the people from those churches, often you would find maybe a picture, a portrait of Jesus hanging on the wall. Maybe a velvet Jesus, you know, you've seen those. When an actor portrays Jesus in a film, such as the Gospel according to Matthew or the Passion of the Christ, you have preserved on celluloid an image of Jesus as an actor is portraying him. And in fact, as I'm talking to you right now, on the wall behind the pulpit are those two doves that are a representation of the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of troubling to read this that we're not to make images when we seem to be so good at making images. And in order to understand what God is saying to us, let's take this command and put it in its historical, cultural context. Let's understand what God was saying to the people that he wrote this to. This command was given to a people who made images and then worshiped them. If we went back into the book of Genesis, we could take a look at Uncle Laban. Remember Jacob's Uncle Laban? Jacob had stayed with Laban, and Laban was beginning to feel a little ripped off because Jacob's flocks were growing and becoming huge while Laban's were dwindling. Jacob married a couple of Laban's daughters, had children by them, and then up and leaves with the whole kit and caboodle. So Laban felt a little ripped. Well, when he discovers that Rebekah had he didn't know it was Rebekah, but when he discovers that his household idols were missing, Rebekah had taken them, he was concerned that the blessing would now pass to Jacob. His trust was in his idols. And so he lit out after Jacob and confronted him on the issue. Of course, having read through the first 20 chapters of Exodus, we have seen Egypt's worship system. And we know that one of the things they worshipped was that golden calf. And there was an idol, an image that they worshipped. Later, that same golden calf became an idol to the children of Israel. At the base of Mount Sinai, they manufactured this thing. And they worshipped it in the very presence of God. Later in the divided kingdom, Jeroboam sets up those northern worship centers so the people won't go back to Jerusalem. And what do they set up and worship? Golden calf. So we're an idol-making people at our hearts, and God's instructions were in the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no gods before me. And then in the second commandment, Now, since I'm the Lord your God, make no images. Don't bow down to them or serve them. So the question comes up with God's instructions being so clear in our lives. Why do we have such a propensity for making idols? And I think part of the answer is found in Romans chapter 1. There's something there that will help us to understand why we do these things. In the book of Romans chapter 1, verse number 20, Paul wrote these words. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. You see, one of the problems that we have as a people when we worship is that the God that we worship can't be seen. He's spirit. But his invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things that are made by him. Let me give you a couple of examples. I can't see God. But when I look at the creation, I can see the mind of a designer at work. Do you know, for many years, the people who had discovered DNA said that it really proved evolution. Now, I was reading an article on DNA last night, and it just goes to show what an absolute geek I am, because I don't know anybody who goes to bed and reads articles on DNA before they go to bed. But one of the things that I found in this article was, you see, DNA for a long time, they believed that the double helix of DNA simply unzipped, and then RNA would come in and make a transcript off of that. It was kind of like reading a line of print on a page. It had a starting point, it went down the line, had an ending point. But now they've discovered that's not so. You see, they thought that that was evidence for evolution, that chemicals had assembled themselves into this double helix. And when they looked, they found that only a small percentage of that DNA actually coded for protein manufacture. 97% of it, to the best of their knowledge, didn't do anything. And so they called it junk DNA. I know how this feels, because when I get through taking a car apart and putting it together, I got all these parts left over that don't seem to do anything. But that's my problem. That's not Ford's problem. Well, what they've discovered is that when DNA unzips, and when it replicates itself, it's not just reading forward, it's simultaneously reading backward. It's not just reading backward, it's reading around the DNA molecule. It's happening on a multidimensional level. It's like photocopying a page of print, but finding out that you can't understand it unless you photocopy 100 other pages simultaneously at the same time. And all this happening on a molecule that is so thin. Every cell in your body has DNA. If you were to take the DNA out of your cell and unravel it, it would be 6 feet long. And that entire thing is packed into a thing the size of a cell. And it's the most incredibly complex storage and retrieval system for information we've ever come across. So when I look at that, I see the mind of a creator who designs things. This morning when I was praying before the service, it was just about dawn, and the sky was beginning to get filled with light. I was watching a flight of birds take off from the field out here, and you could see them crossing the mountain and then silhouetted against the sky. And to me, that's an indicator that God appreciates beauty and design and harmony. He's not just a technician who makes things. He has an aesthetic sense about him. He appreciates beautiful things, and so the things that he makes are beautiful. And even though I can't see God, I can see the loving heart of the Father. Every time I see a mother holding a newborn infant, that's God's love in human flesh. Every time I see a father that works two or three jobs, works long hours to provide for his family, I can see the willingness of God to provide for his children. And every time I see two people fall in love and take their lives and begin to mingle those lives together, I see in small a picture of what God is doing when he calls us to himself. So even though I can't see God, these invisible attributes of His are clearly seen by the things that He's made. The problem in those days was that there were those who would not glorify Him as God, just as there are those today who don't glorify Him as God. How many of you recognize the name Carl Sagan? The Cosmos series, the popularizer of astronomy. And his mantra was, the cosmos, the universe, is all that is, all that was, and all that ever will be. And he wouldn't glorify God as God. He glorified the universe. He worshipped it. We worship a God who is, and who was, and who will be eternally. And because they wouldn't glorify God as God, they took the incorruptible God and they changed him into an image. Birds, four-footed things, creeping things. Immediately my mind went back to all the studies that we've done on Egypt and the gods that they worship. When they said that they changed the incorruptible image into birds, I thought of Horus, the god of Egypt, a man's body with a falcon's head on it. They literally worshipped a bird-headed god. When they talked about four-footed things, I thought about that Apis bull that they were so quick to worship. And when it came to creeping things, I thought of the holy scarab beetle of Egypt. All these things, all these creatures and images that they worshipped rather than worshipping God. They wouldn't glorify God. But here's the problem. You were made for a relationship. God created you for a relationship with Himself. And you have hardwired, built into who you are, a capacity, a need for worship. And if you won't worship the invisible God, then you will make an image and bow down before it. Or you might even worship the stars and the galaxies and the dust. You might even become a naturalist. So they wouldn't worship God, but being made to worship, they changed the incorruptible image of God into an image, birds, four-footed things, and creeping things. Now, the reason why God tells us this and why He warns us against this is because that there is a danger inherent in idol worship for us. In order to understand that danger, let's go back and look at the words of David in Psalm 135. David lived among idol-worshipping people, and he had some things to say about the worship of idols. David's writing in Psalm 135. I'll start at verse 15 where he says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them." Now, when you make an idol, well, when you make something, it's always less than you are. God created us, and it's quite obvious that we're less than God is. But if man makes his own idols become less than he is. And he can carve mouths on them that won't be able to speak. He can carve ears that won't hear. He can carve eyes that won't see. And that's what David said about these idols. See, these idols, even though they had mouths, they couldn't speak to their people and comfort them. They were dumb, and so those who worship them become like them. And those who worship unspeaking idols become unable to speak truth to anyone with power or love in their words. The idols had eyes, but they were blind, and those who worship idols become blind as well to the spiritual truth that God would have them to see. And these idols had ears, but they couldn't hear. And those who worship idols become deaf to the voice of God calling them out of such worship. Paul wrote about these idols and he said, an idol is nothing. It's stone, it's plaster, it's wood, it's whatever you made it out of. But there's nothing in it that can hear you or respond to you. And the danger for us was, as David said, those who make them are like them, and so you become like what you worship. And so when you worship dead stone, you become dead inside. Unable to speak truth, blind to truth, deaf to truth. However, if you worship a living God, if you worship a God who is a God of love, then you yourself will become filled with life. because He is life. And you'll become filled with love because He is love. And you will become filled with power and truth. Now, I asked if these things ever bother you when you read them, and I hope they do. Here's something, as I was studying this to share it with you today, bothered the daylights out of me. Do you realize God commanded the nation of Israel to make images at the same time that He told them not to? Go back in your Bibles to Exodus 25 and look at the instructions that God gave Moses when he was constructing that first tabernacle out there in the wilderness. Exodus 25, and I'm going to read from verse 17 on. Here's the instructions for some of the articles of the tabernacle. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. That's the mercy seat. That's the lid that went on the box that was called the Ark of the Covenant. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim. So the same God that has just instructed him and said, make no image, he said, make 2 cherubim. Now, does that bother you at all? Bothers the daylights out of me because I want this thing to make sense. My God makes sense. We find out that later in 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon is making not this temporary home for God, the tabernacle. He's making the permanent home, the temple. And here's what Solomon did. 1 Kings 6, verse 23. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. And just a couple of verses later, in verse 29, then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. So on the one hand, God says, make no image. But on the other hand, he turns around and he says, make an image. And it bothers the daylights out of me. I mean, what do I do with this? Especially when I live in an age when there's so much confusion about what constitutes an idol, when we fill our churches with images, our homes with images. And I think that in order to really understand what God is saying, you have to remember that there's 2 parts to this commandment. The first one says, you shall not make any image. The second part says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Because that's what an idol really is. It's not just an image. It's something you bow down to and serve. So let me give you a short list of questions that if you have this kind of a background, and I'll confess that I do. I was raised in a church that was filled with images and statues and things. And if that's your background or if that's a concern of yours, these few short questions can help you determine if you have an idol or simply a piece of artwork. Number 1, do you pray to them? And I know many of the churches that are filled with statuary and things like that would say, no, we don't pray to them. We just kind of use them as sort of like an iconic form of worship to help direct our minds and our thoughts to the God we can't see. Well, all right, then do you pray toward them? When you pray, do you fix your eyes on them? Do you turn in that direction? Do you fasten your attention on those things? If you do that, it's an idol. Number 2, do you trust in them? Remember when Uncle Laban's idols were stolen by Jacob? Laban just didn't say, oh, well, nice little piece of artwork there and it's gone. Too bad, I'll get another. He took off after Jacob because he was afraid that now possessing the household idols, Jacob would experience the blessing those idols bring. And his trust was in the idol. I remember growing up. And on the dashboard of my car, we had a little statue that we'd put on there. That tells you how long ago I grew up. Dashboards were made of metal. You could put a magnet in the bottom of a statue and it would stick. But it was a little statue of St. Christopher who was supposed to guide the lost. and then help you find lost things. And as you traveled, you didn't want to be lost, so you'd have this little statue. Yeah, I got more trust in GPS than I do in a little statue that goes on my dashboard. If you put your trust in them, it's an idol. How about this? Do you find yourself performing physical acts in front of them, like bowing before them, genuflecting when you come into their presence, performing the sign of the cross, bowing down or kneeling or performing any kind of a physical action in front of it? If you're doing that, then it's an idol. Or perhaps you treat them with a special reverence. Perhaps one of these idols or images or statues or something has a special meaning for you, more so than anything else. If someone walked in your house and took their hat off and stuck it in a hat rack, you wouldn't be offended. If they put it on the coffee table, you wouldn't be offended. What if they walked into your church and took their hat off and put it on the statue's head? Would that be blasphemy to you? Well, then that's an idol. We are such an idol-making people, and God knows our hearts. That's why he spoke this. But we're such an idol-making people that we'll make an idol of anything. When I was raising my son, Michael, we determined that we didn't want to raise him with violent toys, plastic guns, rubber knives, and things like that. So we didn't buy him any of those things. Well, you know what he does as a child? He goes out and finds a stick. Points it at his best friend. Bang, you're dead. Hey, he's going to have a gun. No, I don't care if you buy it for him or not. Do you realize that we make idols? Even with the best of intentions, we make idols. I can always remember sitting in the front row at the Calvary Chapel in Santa Fe and receiving Jesus into my heart. And the front row became special to me. There was something about sitting in the front row. It's just where it happens. It's kind of like when you get a lucky shirt that you wear when you're going to play softball. Sure, you know, it used to fit 10 years ago. Now it's getting a little tight. It doesn't really matter because there's so many holes in it that it expands, you know. But it's your lucky shirt, you know. And some of us have our lucky seat. Or maybe the whole church became like a lucky thing for you, you know. God did something in that church at one time. And you were there. You were a part of it. You saw it. But then that church kind of died spiritually and God just sort of moved on and began doing a new thing somewhere else. But still, that's the church. And then for you, that church becomes your idol. Rather than following God, going to where he's working, you make an idol out of something that he did once in the past. One of the reasons that God tells us not to bow down or serve idols, well, it has to do with something that he spoke to the prophet Isaiah one time. He said this, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images." It's with that same thought in mind, that same heart, that Jesus spoke in Matthew's gospel, and he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. No other gods, no idols." And so we see that from God's point of view, idol worship is a problem. But did you know that idol worship is not simply a problem? And it is, because God said it is, because he knows us. But it's also the symptom of a problem. Because when you worship an idol, you are in essence declaring that you have lost the awareness of the presence of God in your life. See, I can still remember the day that I came to the Lord. I can remember meeting Jesus for the first time. And I remember this God that I had heard about, unseen, never made contact with him. I can remember this God that I'd heard of suddenly coming and invading my heart and dwelling inside of me. I can remember his love pouring into me like a flood. And I remember thinking to myself, my God, he's real. And I was communicating. I was communing with the living God. Now, as awesome as that is, we have a tendency to forget. Life is busy. The kids have sporting events they have to go to. There's projects the boss gives us. There's things to do around the house. And we get so busy, and sometimes we get busy to the point that these things begin to crowd God out of our lives. And that sweet sense of the presence of God with us that every believer in Christ has known, sometimes we lose that. Sometimes it might be a certain sin we've fallen into. We've stumbled. We've made a mess of it. And that's created a separation between us and God. It has not cost us our salvation, but it's created a separation. And we've lost that sense of God's presence in our lives with us. And when that happens, then often we will take and substitute something that can be seen for that unseen but felt thing that we've lost. We'll take something tangible, something we can put our hands on, and we'll substitute it for the untangible, incorruptible, invisible image of God. It's almost like having someone that you love, but you're separated from them. And so while they're gone, maybe a wife leaves to go to a family reunion or a husband goes on a business trip. While they're gone, we'll spend more time looking at that picture of them, remembering them, and letting that kind of fill our heart in their absence. But you know, God never intended for you to cling to a picture. And He never intended for you to cling to an image or a statue. God's intention for you was that you would cling to Him. That your heart and your mind would be flooded with an awareness of God's presence with you. God doesn't want you to cling to anything unless you cling to Him. That's His heart for you. And that's why He gives this command and says, make no images. Now, there's one part of this passage here we haven't talked about. It's just a couple of verses at the end. It starts in verse 5 where it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And that sounds kind of tough, doesn't it? Wow, God, you mean if I get any of this wrong, you're going to visit my sins on my kids? They're going to suffer? Well, yes and no. One of the things that the Bible teaches is that every man dies for his own sins. We're born separated from God. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. And it's not so much mom and dad's fault. It's that that's who we are. We're sinners. And yet there is a way that my sin can affect the generations that come after me. Think of it this way. If a father can't control the budget, if he's got to have the latest sports car that comes along when it comes out, if he's got to have a new suit, maybe he's going through a midlife crisis, wants to get a, you know, throw away the tie, unbutton the shirt, get a gold chain in the sports car. If he's got to have the latest telescope that comes down the pike, or the new fishing rod, and he just can't stop spending, he puts his children at risk of growing up as paupers. They're paying for his sin, aren't they? If a father, as many fathers in our culture do, comes home drunk and can barely make it through the back door and falls on his face and sleeps there that night, he'll teach his children to be drunks as well. See, I know because that's something I learned in my family. If a parent is not aware of God's presence in their lives, then they will raise a generation of children who have no awareness of the presence of God with them. And so, yes, the sins are visited on the children to the third and fourth generation, but I don't think we can blame God for this. On the other hand, there's something that we can give God credit for, and that's mercy. That's something that we don't deserve, we don't have coming, and yet it's something that flows out of the heart of the Father towards us. It's something He wants to give us. Verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commands. Abraham is considered to be the father of the Jewish people. And yet Abraham was recruited from Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was an idol-worshipping Gentile. That was the first Jew. And God called him and God showed mercy to him. And even though Abraham's walk with God was not perfect, any more than yours is or mine is, Abraham loved God, like many of you here today do. And because of that, God showed mercy to him. And God continues to this day to show mercy to those who love Him. He continues to show mercy to those who won't settle for a statue or for a picture to cling to. He shows mercy to those who refuse to bow down or serve some dumb, deaf, blind, stone, plaster idol. He shows mercy to those who refuse to settle for anything less than the invisible, unseen, real, true, and only living God. And when we abandon our tendencies, our proclivities for worship of the things that can be seen and exchange them for the worship of the one who can't be seen, well, then instead of coming to a God who has arms that cannot reach out to you, and even if he could, those arms would be hard and cold, incapable of love, then you come to a God who is alive, who is real, and whose heart overflows with mercy towards you. Then you come to the strong, loving arms of a Father God who desires to show his mercy to you, who's only waiting for you to come to him. Second commandment reads this way: You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Yes, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, Father, speaking as a person who lives in among a people who are so quick to worship idols, to make idols out of anything, I thank you for your clear, understandable word. There is nothing in this life that I am to hold on to but you. No image, no statue, no picture, nothing that compares to you, nothing that can love me back the way you love me. And so, Father, thank you for speaking your word into our hearts. Thank you for teaching that we are not to make images. We're to come to the one that cannot be seen, who can only be felt in our hearts. And yet one day we'll see you, one day soon. Help us to keep loving you, keep bowing and serving only in your direction. And we believe that we will see that day. We will see you with our eyes then. Until then, you live in our hearts. Be welcome there. No other gods, no images, only you. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name.